So our series in James is called Practice Makes Perfect. But today we're looking at chapter 1 and verses 2 through 19a, and I'll explain later why we stop at 19a. But I would like to read chapter 1, verses 2 to 19a, and I've called this sermon Patterns of Christian Maturity. What are the patterns that we need to see in terms of Christian maturity? At least, what are the patterns which James is putting before us? So, James chapter 1, found on page 1011 of the Church Bible. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and let the rich in his humiliation, because like the flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers. Life at times can seem to be one trial after another. Circumstances change very quickly. So how do we respond when these things come upon us? How do we make sense of it all? How do we understand where God is in the midst of all this? Sometimes we will feel as though we're in a wasteland with no resting place. At other times, we may feel in darkness, in a valley of shadows, even the valley of the shadow of death, as Peter and his family are going through at the moment, as my family has gone through in the last week. At other times, we suffer pain and affliction and sorrow. And there is a number of us here who can feel this way, have felt this way, even continue to feel this way. And yet at other times life can seem great. The sun is shining and the sky is blue and we enjoy it. But in an instant It can change. A door is opened and suddenly the world explodes. James knew this. He knows all the changes, the ebbs and flows that goes on in life. And he is writing to a scattered people, a persecuted people. They had been persecuted and scattered. And we read about that in Acts 8 and Acts 12. It has been 15 years or thereabouts since Jesus' death. And now James is writing to a young church who are struggling, who are suffering. And he is applying the teaching of Jesus. He wants to encourage them to put into practice what they already know intellectually about who Christ is. He wants to encourage a heart relationship with God that leads them to greater maturity in that relationship. So this morning we're going to look at this passage as a whole, pivoting off verse 12. The reason here is because these verses show some interlinking patterns. And I'd strongly advise you to make sure you read it as a whole and not split it up into smaller bits because of the interrelationship that goes on here. And it's important for us to understand these patterns because they will set the benchmark for the stepping off point for the rest of this epistle and the practice of maturity. So we have here today the patterns of Christian maturity, and from the next time onwards we'll be looking at the practice of Christian maturity. There's essentially two parts in these verses from verse 2 through to 19a. The first part, verses 2 to 11, talks about living among the trials. How do we face it? How do we respond to it? And then he gives us an illustration of contrasting circumstances between poverty and wealth. From verse 12 through 19, however, he is talking about inward motivations, about heart issues. He's taking us behind the scenes, if you like, to look at human nature on one hand and God's nature on the other. And our trials are to be seen with the understanding of both our human nature and God's nature. Why? Because we need to know how things really are, not simply how they appear to be. Because when we suffer, when we face trials and difficulties, we often respond to how things appear to be rather than how they really are, because sometimes we cannot see how they really are. And that's when we need to walk by faith. And what should that look like? Well, let's have a look at verse 12. I want to pivot off verse 12 and give you three things that come out of this passage which relate to the passage as a whole. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. The first point is found in the first part of the verse. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. It takes us back to verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials. For you know certain things, that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What James is doing here is he's taking the teaching of Jesus from Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12 says this: Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." James' readers, the first recipients of this epistle, understood what it was like to be persecuted. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who receive this. Count it as a joy." James is applying this exhortation to a wider circumstance of trials in general. And you'll notice the pathway here. The pathway in verses 3 and 4 involves a testing that produces steadfastness, perseverance, and endurance. And the goal is that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The challenge is, do we count testing as a joy? It seems a complete contradiction in terms, doesn't it? When we go through tests and trials, sorrow and pain, darkness and difficulty, joy is often the last thing that comes to mind. And we have to be real with this. But you'll notice verse 5, when you lack wisdom in the midst of this pain and trial and difficulty, ask God. Seek God's wisdom rather than your own. You see, his intention, his purpose in testing is not a pass-fail issue. It's not like a teacher setting an exam. Rather, the word for testing here is for refining. It's when you have gold or silver and you melt it and you burn off the dross. It is a refining process. So it is with this testing. It's not an issue of passing or failing. It's an issue of refining us. The Lord has us all in a school of faith. How are we responding to it? You see, James is well aware of the trials that Jesus went through. And the book of Hebrews in chapter 12 says this, that we are to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, despising the shame, endured the cross, and is now seated at the right hand. You see, James not only takes the teaching of Jesus, he takes the example of Jesus. And he's saying to us, as those who are called to be followers of Jesus, to walk as he walked. Because God wants to work Christ-likeness in our character. But let's be real here. Sometimes and most often, this is painful rather than pleasant. This is a challenge. And so as we get alongside those of our brothers and sisters who are suffering, sometimes we just need to be quiet and sit with them and walk with them, and certainly pray for them. It is often more painful than pleasant, and we groan inwardly and outwardly. But Paul was aware of that. Romans 8 talks about us groaning until we receive the full adoption as children of God. Consider one Old Testament example. Joseph, some 30 years or thereabouts after he had been sold into slavery by his brothers, then suffered false accusation and ended up in prison for many years. After that, he was exalted to be number two in the whole of Egypt. And God used him to save many from the plagues. So from the time that he was sold into slavery to the time that his brothers came to see him after the plagues had finished, Joseph said this, "Do not fear," he's talking to his brothers, "do not fear, for I am in the place of God. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." It took him 30 years to come to that conviction. And when you consider what he went through, because when he was put into the pit, he was around between 15 and 17 years old, in that sort of ballpark. You see, the Lord gives us plenty of examples, but it's mindful that often in the midst of pressure, in the midst of pain, we want an instant answer because we live in an instant age. But God doesn't work on that timetable. He has his timetable to perfect us. God works in ways that often we struggle to comprehend. We have doubts and fears. Let us be real about that. But where is joy found? I'd suggest to you from this passage, joy is found in the character and wisdom of God himself. Because on the basis of who he is and what he has done, we can have confidence that he who does not change will hold us in the midst of this current trial which we're going through. So we can have joy in the confidence in him and his wisdom rather than in our own wisdom. So you see, verse 12, first part, blessed. Blessed is the one who endures. Endures on the basis of who God is. The man who remains steadfast under trial. What's the second point? Well, continue on in verse 12. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. There is a perspective here that has the end in view. Verses 2 to 4 talks about a process. Here, verse 12, we're talking about an end in view, a crown of life, which God himself promises to those who love him. And what is the means of obtaining this blessing? Enduring trial. It's not so much deliverance from trials as something which is found within and through trials. You look at the book of Job. Job had some horrendous trials, and he railed at God on a couple of occasions. Go to the end of the book, and God challenges him on the basis of who God is. And who Job is. And Job says, in effect, I've heard of you before, but now I know you. And you see, trials, if nothing else, help us to understand what is really important. And where do we stand? Because we're called to reflect on the character of God. And quite frankly, in our finite minds, that is a challenge. So we need to come back to what this infinite God has revealed about himself. But the blessing is summed up here in verse 12 in terms of the crown of life. What attracts the reward is not so much the endurance itself, but the love of God that fuels the endurance. A love which is the opposite to the double-mindedness mentioned in verses 6 through 8. And I'll come back to that in a minute. Jesus put it this way. In Matthew 6 and verse 21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In the midst of our trial, where is our treasure? There your heart will be also, Jesus said. In the third place, from verse 12, you'll notice that there is a challenge to respond. Because this crown of life which God has promised to those who love him, the challenge is, do I love him? In the midst of this pain and sorrow, in the midst of this darkness, in the midst of this confusion, do I love him still? That's why I want to take you to John 21. The disciples have experienced the death of Jesus. But they seem to be uncertain as to what to do now, according to John's account. So Peter says, well, I'm going fishing. See, he was a fisherman. So I'm going back to that which I love and that which I know. And he goes out with his mates and they get nothing. Jesus says, put the net in on the other side. They do what they're told. You put the net in. They get the largest haul of their life. Wow, my fishing business can really take off now. This is how we do it. But what does Jesus say in verse 15? Peter, do you love me more than these? You see, the Lord gives us happiness and happy circumstances at times, and so he can ask us in the midst of these lovely circumstances, which are very nice, and he is gracious in granting us such pleasant circumstances. But in the midst of it, he will say, do you love me more than these? On the other hand, the Lord may well allow hardship and sorrow. So he may ask us as he draws near, will you love me still? Certainly that was asked of Job. Do you love me still? On one hand, every trial and test is an opportunity to draw near to him, to forward our relationship with him, and to love him more. Or on the other hand, trial and temptation can present itself as an opportunity to go backwards. Will we love him, trust him, persevere with him through the valley of shadows, until we come to the Father's house, on one hand? Or will we blame him, question him and his motives, question his heart? It is what it's meant here in verse 7, to be double-minded, to show divided loyalties, to have a foot in both camps, between God and the world, between God and mammon, between God's wisdom and my wisdom. It is that sort of doubt. You see, doubt in and of itself is not necessarily the grounds for condemnation. There are plenty of examples in the Old Testament of men who doubted and asked God. But the issue fundamentally was, and Habakkuk is a prime example, is that he said, I will wait and see what the Lord answers me, because he is my God. But Habakkuk was not slow to question, Lord, what are you doing? I don't understand this. It was an attitude. There was a doubter. There was an uncertainty. There was a confusion. But deep down, there was a commitment to God. What James is warning against here in this doubting that is double of double-mindedness is this one of which way will I go? Will I trust God or will I trust my own wisdom? Unstable. That's where we end up, unstable. And say, even though we don't know, and sometimes we don't know. Joseph didn't know. For 30 years he didn't really know. What in the world is God doing? But the issue is, the challenge is, will I love him still in the midst of this? It's hard. It is not easy. We need one another in the midst of this pain. But God has a good purpose. He is a God of grace. And there comes in this text of James two key imperatives that I want to draw your attention to. They're not the only ones in James here in this passage, but they are two key ones. They are two commands that have particular consequences in terms of both attitude and action. The first one is in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. See, James is very deep and deeply concerned about the welfare of these people, his flock. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. And then in verse 19a, know this, my beloved brothers. Let's take each in turn. Do not be deceived. About what? Well, look at verses 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one. See, the temptation, the deceiving, is that God's tempting me with evil. I question God's character. God's sovereign, he must be doing it. Well, he is doing it, but that we attribute evil to him and say, God is tempting me. James is saying, don't be deceived in this. What is deceiving you is your own sinful heart. For each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. This is the problem. Don't be deceived. You see, we, like Adam and Eve, express our deception by mistrusting what God has said and going against what God has said. We follow exactly as Adam and Eve did. We reflect them. We seek independency from God because we think we know better. Or we say, I don't understand what God is doing. It's his fault. It's his responsibility. Therefore, I'm going to go this way because I think this is more appropriate. And you see, in one sense, this is a real danger for those who have been raised in the church, for those who have understood that God is indeed sovereign. And when things go wrong, the answer that gets been thrown back is, well, it must be God's fault. So the challenge here is do not be deceived. This is very serious. Where is our heart? Coming back to the teaching of Jesus, Matthew 15, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said, Out of the heart comes evil thoughts and evil actions. The issue of the heart. Do I acknowledge it? We need a clean heart. But verses 17 through 18 gives us a direction on how we deal with this potential deception. Look at verses 17 and 18. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change, and of his will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What do we have here? Every good that we need comes from God. Every perfect gift comes from God. Verse 5 says that he is a generous giver who does not find fault when we ask. That's interesting. Does not find fault when we ask. God is committed to light. He does not change. In the midst of our darkness, God is committed to light. We change, but he doesn't. He brings forth and gives new life, and his good purpose is for flourishing. That's what blessing means, to flourish, to do well. It's quite amazing. The whole of Genesis 1 has to do with blessing. Progressively, we're made in the image of God for blessing. The whole of creation is made for blessing. In the midst of the pain caused by our own rebellion, God still comes with blessing if we will but ask him and look to him. James here drives home the truth about our sinful nature by saying, "Do not be deceived by it." But he also drives home the truth about God and his character by saying, "Know this, my beloved brethren." Now this, you'll notice, let me just explain for a moment. Verse 19 is seen in all of our Bibles, including the Church Bible, as a new paragraph. New title. In the original language, there is no paragraphs, it's continuous. This is an imperative here. Know this. It's what's called a perfect imperative, which means that it is enacted in the past and has an ongoing effect. Right? So they've known some things. Now he's saying, know this and act upon it. And in fact, verse 19a can run with what's gone before and also set the standard for what comes after. And I'm suggesting to you that both need to be applied here. That 19a can legitimately be linked to verses 16 through 18 and can legitimately be linked to verses 19b and following. But both of them, you see, are imperatives. They're a command. Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Know this, my beloved brothers. You see, if we know the character of God, if we know his heart, then as we face the trials, that will impact the way we respond to them. Know what God has done. Know his character and how he has revealed it. You ask me, but Ian, how can we know? Well, he's recorded it for us. Here it is. We have a record of how God acted in history. And on the basis of how he acts, he says, this reflects my character. And indeed, in Exodus 3 and 6, he came to Moses and says, I am, and I am the Lord, and I will prove that I am the Lord by redeeming you. And when he gives the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, the first thing he says is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Have no other gods before me. The basis of the commandment is the character of God as revealed in his action. James is saying exactly the same thing. Know this. Know the character of God as revealed in his action. And mindful that James keeps coming up with the teaching of Jesus and the character of Jesus, God's ultimate action is seen in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Where do we know that God loves us? In the midst of our pain and sorrow, how do we know that God loves us? Paul says, Romans 5:8, but God shows his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So, how do we know? We know because we have it recorded for us. The Holy Spirit has superintended this book that we can know the character of God because he has acted in history and has had it recorded that we might know that this one does not change. And that's what he says here in verses 17 and 18. So we're exhorted to act on the basis of the revelation that the Lord has already given. Not on some new thing that we're yet to discover. We have sufficient, all that we need to walk through this valley of the shadow of death and to walk by faith. So how can we conclude and draw this to a conclusion? Behind the circumstances of life stands a merciful, gracious and sovereign God who is both loving and generous and forgiving. He is the one who is working out his good purpose for the blessing of his whole creation. And the Lord wants us to grow in maturity and relationship with him. So there are patterns for this Christian maturity. Now I'd suggest to you that from this passage, the first pattern is to understand that maturity comes through a testing, a refining process. Our response to the process? Count it all joy. But as you wrestle with the fact that you're supposed to be counting it all joy, pray for wisdom. His wisdom. Because so often we get it wrong, and well, so often we say the wrong things. It's not to deny the pain, even our expression of it, but it is to remember that maturity comes through a refining process. That's the first pattern. The second pattern is this: keep an end in view, that God has a crown of life. And life in the Bible is something which involves flourishing. It's more than just, well, I'm here to breathe for another day. It's life, a quality of life that he originally intends. And the third pattern is that we are to take up the challenge of a heart response before this good and faithful God. So there is a testing process that has a goal of a crown of life, and our response in the midst of it, this pattern, is called us to love him. In the midst of our comfort and our happiness, let us love him more than these. In the midst of our hardship, trial, difficulty, fears and failures, let us love him still. And there's a footnote. It's okay to groan. It's okay to struggle with this. Because Paul says in Romans 8 that we do groan until we receive the fullness of the adoption as sons and daughters of the living God. But as we groan, let us look to the one who represents us before the throne of God, one who can sympathize with our weakness. Amen. Now let us come to the supper. Because what we need to do here as we come to the supper is to consider the one to whom we come. Let me just read you Hebrews 4. Since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So as we come to the supper, this is the one to whom we come. In the midst of our trials and our temptations, in the midst of our darkness and pain, in the midst of our sunny days, this is still the one to whom we come. So this supper is for those who love God, who know in their heart that they have a relationship and love Him. We don't love Him perfectly. We want to love Him more. So even at the moment, if you're not sure, let the elements pass by. But if you know deep down you love this one who first loved you, then please come and partake freely. You are most welcome to do so. And as we come in preparation, Dave will lead us as we sing, "Nothing But the Blood of Jesus."